Verse 1, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? And of course, I mentioned there in that message that he brings up an age-old complaint, the prosperity of the wicked. It's not fair. That's kind of how we couch it sometimes. We look around and we see ourselves and we fancy that we're trying to live godly and we're not perfect, we understand, but we're trying to serve the Lord, and we encounter all these difficulties and problems in the midst of doing that. While we look around at others that don't have any conception or care for anything spiritual or godliness, and they seem to be just trucking right along and everything just seems to be fine, and that doesn't seem right to us. That doesn't seem fair to us sometimes, and of course, it's a misperception. But Jeremiah is complaining, and we're going to find another misperception here tonight. He is complaining here, and the context bears out when I mention this as a complaint that the words, woe is me, are not used in the sense of contrition like Jeremiah or like Isaiah used them. Do you remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, someone else speaks those words? A great prophet, another great prophet speaks those words. It's Isaiah. And he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Well, see, that's a cry of contrition. That's not a complaint. He looks at God's holiness. He sees that vision. That's the way chapter 6 starts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He sees that vision of God's holiness, and he realizes, boy, you know, there's something in my life. I don't know whether we conjecture. He's picked it up from people around him. He says he lives in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But he realizes that his speech is just not meeting the standard that really it should for a man of God, and he's convicted by that. So he cries out, woe is me, but it's a result of looking there at that vision of God's holiness. So it isn't a complaint there so much as it is a cry of contrition. But when you look at Jeremiah 12:1 and when you look at Jeremiah 15:10, you have a woe is me in the sense of a complaint. And I think one of the things that we say at the outset tonight is that we certainly empathize with Jeremiah. As I've pointed out before and mentioned already a couple of times tonight, he's an extraordinarily sensitive person in his spirituality, has that kind of a personality, very tender. We've seen that many, many times. And so we don't approach this tonight self-righteously. We don't approach this from the standpoint of condemnation. We simply want to see it. Know that God told us about it in his word so that we could see it in the life of someone else and we could profit by what we can learn. I say we can empathize or we can sympathize, but you know, folks, in the end, we're really forced to understand what really is going on here, and that's self-pity and self-focus. And while we can sympathize with it and while we can certainly identify with it, in our better moments, and as we look at this text tonight, we're going to be forced to come to the conclusion that while we can sympathize with it, and while we can identify with it, and while it's understandable that it happens sometimes, it's also ultimately unacceptable and unprofitable. Self-pity, self-focus, that's what we're going to see in this tonight. And you know, folks, there are times when we all engage in this. And if we could just look at this tonight and see that this incident happened in the life of Jeremiah, see what he complained about, see how God responded to him, and then just realize, you know, there are times when I do this too, but it really is unacceptable. I can justify it. I can talk about all the problems and all the reasons why it's right for me to moan and complain, but ultimately it's not profitable for me. It's not helpful to other people. It's really unacceptable. Someone has asked the question in an interesting way. They have said, do you rise and shine or do you rise and whine? And we have to say, yes, there are times when we do those things. And then sometimes we feel really bad. And this, I think, really exposes the self-focus and the self-pity that's involved when we do that, when we say, woe is me, in the sense of a complaint. Oh, you know, poor little old me. That's kind of the sense in which the woe is me is taken. And you've heard lots of stories like this before, but this one kind of goes like this. There's this guy, he's headed home from work, and he's really had a terrible day. He's feeling just very, very low. And he's thinking about all of his problems. He's thinking about nobody really cares about him. And he's just lower than a snake's belly. And he drives by a bus stop. And when he drives by the bus stop, he sees a guy there in a wheelchair. And he looks a little bit more carefully as he passes the guy, and he sees that in the wheelchair the guy sits, he has no legs. And then all of a sudden he just feels dreadful. He just feels terrible because he realizes that in this inward focus, in this self-focus, in this self-pity, he's really come up with a kind of a perverted, a distorted perception of things, because all around him are people in worse conditions, and he's failed to count the blessings that he does have. And you and I do that a lot. So in the message tonight, we're going to look at two things. First of all, I want us to look candidly at the low moments that Jeremiah has here. Then we're going to see the long-suffering of God. So first of all, in verses 10 through 18, let's look at these low moments. And Jeremiah certainly has his low moments. There are other places that we see low moments in the book for Jeremiah. But a lot of people think that this may be perhaps the most candid of those, and maybe even one of or the most of the lowest of his low moments that you find anywhere in the book. I think there are at least five things that we can notice that delineate this, and there's not really time to expand on them too much. But I think, first of all, if we look at verse number 10, the first thing he complains about is contention. Did you see that in the verse? He says, "Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth." Did you notice when I read the first 10 verses of the chapter tonight, and I wanted to do that because that'll mean that in the context now we see this accurately, and then we really see what's in most of the chapter. But my question is this: how would you like to deliver message after message like that? It's another message of judgment. I mean, did you sort of notice that so many of the times that we've looked at these great texts and we've commented on that it's another message of judgment? It's another message of judgment. Wouldn't it be nice sometimes to have some good news? Wouldn't it be nice sometime to be able to go to people and have a message that they really seem pleased with, and that, you know, people would come up afterwards and shake your hand and say, "Oh, that was so wonderful today." And Jeremiah didn't get very many opportunities like that. He was constantly having to go out and proclaim the displeasure of God with the people and call them to repentance, and he was constantly dealing with people who were stiff-necked. But beyond that, they not only didn't listen to his message, but then they resisted him. And he was constantly in contention. Do you feel that way sometimes? I think we all feel that way sometimes. Do you feel like we're the only one at work who really is concerned about some kind of a testimony? Do you feel like sometimes you're the only one at school who's really trying to maintain some kind of a testimony? And then on top of that, these people know that, and so they come and they pick at you sometimes, and they tell a little dirty story and hope you'll hear it, and then kind of see what reaction you might have or something like that. We've all experienced those things before, and after a while it's pretty easy to start feeling sorry for yourself and saying, "Well, you know, why do I have to be a Christian anyway? Why do I have to live in an unfriendly world? Why do I have to be around people? Can't I just be like other people sometimes and just kind of be able to move through a day without there being friction and contention with people? Not that you're out looking for it." And he felt that way. I don't know whether he uses hyperbole here or not. I think we tend to do that. We do sometimes, especially in our moments of self-focus and self-pity, we tend to exaggerate. And he probably has done that here. He says he's been born a man of strife. That much I would agree with, and a man of contention to the whole earth. Well, he may feel that way. It's possible he's overstated the case. There had to be some people around that has, you know, Elijah felt that way, didn't he? He said, I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And God had to tell him, no, there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee. And sometimes, see, it's a distortion, it's a misperception. And that's what is so deadly about self-pity and self-focus, that by turning all of our attention and all of our thoughts inward, then we become distorted and we're not really seeing things as they are. And that's when the devil is able to take advantage of us, in those moments in which our perception is distorted. Now, he probably has exaggerated this some. There certainly were people around who had some empathy with the preaching he was doing, but it is true, he had a difficult road to hoe. Let's look at the second thing. The next thing I would maybe use this word, I think he betrays his impatience. Now, I know that no one here tonight would ever become impatient, but our spouses might disagree with that statement. Sometimes we do become impatient, or maybe people we work with would catch us in moments when we become impatient. Where do we see that? Drop down to verse number 15. Look what he says here. O Lord, thou knowest. Remember me and visit me. Revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. When you think about this for a moment, what's he really saying? He's saying, Lord, I want to be around to see it. I want you to, it's like calling down fire. It's like calling down thunder on people. He's saying, hey, I'm praying right now. Avenge me and don't take me away in your long suffering. I want to be here to see it. I want to see the payback. Were these people who had given him such a hard time. And he's impatient about the thing. You know, folks, we often are impatient. But if it's anything you learn about God as you go along in the Christian life, is God doesn't seem to be in a hurry. Most of the time we are, and that this whole society and the whole way things are constructed now just has a way of revving you up all the time. And it's very difficult to ratchet that down and somehow restore a calm and just a deliberate manner to your life. Be still and know that I am God. That's very difficult to do. And I would call that impatience here. He's restive. He's not necessarily ready or content to wait for God to work out his purposes. He wants God to jump in and do something now, and something that particularly is on his behalf. I would say that in the process, he seems to have lost very much of what we might understand as the sentiment in the New Testament. Really, if you call down judgment on people, we all sometimes get pretty irritated with people around us. But, you know, if you call down judgment on people, well, they've not had an opportunity to experience the grace of God. So that's probably not one of our better moments when we feel that way. And it's probably not one of his better moments either. Thirdly, I would use the word loneliness. We're sort of building a whole array here of things that made him feel this way, that made him complain to God. Contention. He says, I'm a man of strife to everyone. He's impatient. He's restive. He's not resting in the Lord and content to let God work out his plan and his purpose. I tell you, folks, the stuff I'm talking to you about up here tonight is easy preaching and hard living. But thirdly, you can see loneliness. And we see this in verse 16 and verse 17. He says, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Now, that's a spectacular verse in and of itself, but he's talking about the fact that he delights in God's word. We might say he's a man of the word, and he finds consolation and blessing and joy in the word of God. But as a result of being someone who's identified with the Bible and identified with the word of God, look what he says in the next verse. He says, here's what that cost me. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, because I'm a man of the word, and because I'm a Christian, and because I'm trying to live for you, and because I'm embracing your values, I can't be with those people. They're a bunch of mockers. And it causes me to separate myself, not in a self-righteous way, but just in the sense that I just can't be around people. Well, I love your word and love you. I can't just be close and be uptight or be tight with people that are all the time cursing and mocking spiritual things because I love your word. And that causes me not to have many friends, is how he feels. Loneliness. He says, I can't sit in the assembly of, I can't be around the majority of people because they're mockers. And I can't laugh like they laugh. And I sit alone or I stand alone because of your hand, because you filled me with indignation. He says, I get upset when I see the way these people are living, and I'm a separate person because of it. Do you feel that way sometimes? You kind of feel like, well, you know, if I weren't a Christian, I'd have a lot of friends and I wouldn't have to worry about this. But as it is, you know, I'm just, and we start feeling sorry for ourselves. Well, me, I'm all alone. I don't have any friends. And we haven't thought about the fact that Jesus has walked that road long before. You know, folks, it is true, though. James 4:4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? He goes on to say, whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. It does cost you something to stand for God. If you try to buddy up to the world, then what happens to you is what happened to Peter. Don't you remember the night that Peter, the cock crew and all that, and Peter betrayed the Lord. And where did he find himself? He found himself warming his hands at the fire of those who were the enemies of Christ. And he had to compromise himself to do that, see. He lost, in that moment, he lost his testimony. And he was identified with the adversaries and with the foes of Christ rather than having the stand that he really should have had in those moments. But you pay a price, see. Sometimes there are some lonely moments, it's true. And Peter faced that, and he gave away his testimony in order not to face that reproach that sometimes may come. I would say fourth, and then the very next verse he mentions pain. This is not getting any better, did you notice? He says it right out. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? Pain. Well, I tell you, I have to give him one thing. I mean, he's forthright about it. He's honest about it. But as I said before, he's sensitive. He's not hard and he's not calloused. To compare that to something he said earlier, chapter 10, verse 19, he uses the word woe in this verse too. Same expression. He says, woe is me for my hurt. But he's not so much complaining here. He's just talking about how sensitive he is now. He's been so grieved. Woe is me for my hurt, for my wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is a grief, and I must bear it. He truly is a sensitive individual, but it creates a certain amount of pain. And I'll tell you, though, folks, here's how I feel about it. I'd rather be that way than to be hard. I know people are hard. And I'd rather be around somebody who's not afraid to shed a tear, who's not afraid to cry a little bit or tear up sometimes or choke up sometimes, and who has a sensitive spirit than to be around somebody that's just as hard as nails. I think when you get into that kind of a position in your spiritual life, there's some danger in that. Fifthly, I'll call it doubt, and it's probably gotten now to its most serious point in this listing of these five things, these low moments of Jeremiah. Doubt. That becomes pretty serious, see, when we begin to doubt God. Where do we see that? Well, look in the end of verse number 18. That's what he says, wilt thou, he's talking to God, be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? We probably don't pick up on the analogy or on the illustration that he's using in the end of that verse. A liar, in other words, deceitful, and waters that fail. In the Holy Land, when you look at this and understand what's going on here, this is the Wadi. Do you know that term? The W-A-D-I, the Wadi. And so often this is the case where, I mean, we occasionally see it here if we really get a dry year or a dry season, but this is common. This is all the time in the Holy Land that, let's say here's a man and he's thirsty. He's desperate for water and he looks and he sees the obvious indentation in the land and the promise of a little creek going through there or a stream that would have some refreshing water in it. He gets there only to find a dry stream bed. You know, we have this all the time out west in America. You find these places, and you know, I've seen that in Utah. I've seen that in other places. You go there, and they've got these signs up, and they say they're warning about the dangerous water, high water. And you look at this place, you say, "You got to be kidding me! There's no water here. This is as dry as it gets." But then you look and you see and you can figure it out because you can see where that water has been and you can see what happens when that rain comes down. This is exactly the way it is in the Holy Land, where you have these hills and mountains and so forth, and it's arid and dry, but that rain comes and all of a sudden here's this wadi. It's a dry creek bed. There's nothing really there. But all of a sudden torrents rush down this thing and it's dangerous and it rises. And this is the analogy that he's using, and it's really pitiful, if you think about it, that he says this, because on the very lips of his own mouth, earlier in the book, chapter 2 and verse 13, he has been the one to ascribe a truth about God, to say something that's true about God. God is the speaker, but he says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So God calls himself the fountain of living waters. And now look what Jeremiah, in this low moment of doubt, he says, is that what you are? Is that what you're going to prove to me? You're going to prove to me to be deceitful? You're going to prove to me to be like a mirage? He says, waters that fail. It's the whole idea of approaching this thing with the promise of refreshment and the promise of water only to get there and find that it's nothing more than a dry creek bed. Is that the way God is going to turn out? And he becomes a little bit accusatory in his doubt, calling God as it were, a deceitful brook. Well, this gets kind of serious. And I just want to say this as I close out these deliberations on this first thought, the low moments of Jeremiah. There's no rush to judgment. Because when you think about this list, he complains about contention and strife. He's impatient. He complains of loneliness. He complains of pain. He complains of doubt, that God has been a disappointment. Do you ever feel that way? God just seems like a disappointment to me. God just didn't seem to live up to what he promised me it would be. Well, I think we have to admit we've all been there at one time or another. I want to say to you tonight, you know, living for God and service for God carries those perils. It just does. If you're going to just breeze along and not really care, well, maybe you get by without some of these things. You'll have something else different. But if you try to serve God and you try to live for God, there are going to be some times you feel this way. There are going to be some times you feel alone. There are going to be some times you feel like a person of contention. There'll be times when you experience pain. All of these things happen. It's just kind of part of it. And if I could say anything, I guess I would just say that stack yourself up against Jeremiah or stack yourself up against some of the saints of old, and probably we have to confess that we're really pretty soft. And I was thinking about something that Paul Rader said. He had an occasion to visit the Colosseum in Rome, and I've been to the Colosseum in Rome, and I don't remember having quite this reaction, or if I did, not articulating it in quite so spiritual a manner. But here's what he records of that experience. He stood there in that Colosseum, and he said, "I stood uncovered to the heavens above, where he sits, for whom they gladly died, and asked myself, would I, could I die for him tonight to get this gospel to the ends of the earth?" And he went on, "I prayed most fervently that in that Roman arena for the spirit of a martyr and for the working of the Holy Spirit in my heart, as he worked in Paul's heart when he brought him on his handcuffed way to Rome." These early Christians, he said, they lived on the threshold of heaven within a heartbeat of home, no possessions to hold them back. I don't know. We do a lot of complaining, but I'm not so sure that we're not pretty soft, really, when you compare to some of the saints of old and some of the faithful ones that we sang about in that song. Well, we're going to try to learn a little something from this. I think maybe we already have, but because we can all identify. So there's some encouragement in seeing that even someone like Jeremiah had struggles with these kinds of things. There is some help in that. It's one of the reasons I think the Lord puts it in His Word for us. But we learn something more when we see how God responded to this. Now, God has some things to say, but I still think you have to characterize overall this as God's long-suffering. But God has listened patiently. Now it's His turn. And beginning in verse number 19, He is going to address this attitude of self-pity and self-focus that Jeremiah is caught up in. And He starts, first of all, with a call to repentance. Where do you see that? Look, verse 19. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return..." He's not talking about you went to your neighbors, now you're going to return home. He's talking about repenting. It's return in the sense of repent. "If thou return," if you repent, "then I will bring you again, and thou shalt take a stand, thou shalt stand before me." In other words, what he's really saying to him is, you know, I take umbrage with what you've said. While God can sympathize, and we can always know that we come to Jesus and He understands that weary road because He's walked that weary road, still God does not countenance what's wrong in our lives. And that's what's happening here. God is not going to countenance, even if He can understand the difficulties that Jeremiah is in. And nor He really, folks, if you think about it, He shouldn't, because self-pity and self-focus is wrong. We all do it sometimes. Not right, not spiritual, not profitable. So God is going to respond to this, and He calls him to repentance. And He says, if you turn, if you repent, then I'll bring you again. My blessing will rest upon you again. Then you'll stand before me again, if you take forth the precious from the vial. Now that's kind of interesting, because he's talking about what Jeremiah has said. Then he said, if you do this, thou shalt be as my mouth. I'll put you back in a position to be my spokesperson, my spokesman. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. Jeremiah, the only way you really have a chance of experiencing my blessing, and really, if you think about it, having the respect of people around you, is you have to maintain your stand. You don't go to them. That's what he means by the phrase at the end of verse number 19. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. You have to stay where you are. You know, that's the only way Abraham enjoyed God's blessing. And in the end, it was all vindicated. Lot went over there to Sodom because it was a well-watered plain. He went over there because he could hear the noise of the city and the frivolity and all the things that seemed easy and prosperous. And he was allured by that and he went over there. Don't you think there was probably some times Abraham sat out there on that pilgrim pathway and in those tents and those bah all the time? And then, you know, old Lot, my nephew, he's over there in that place and they got all kinds of stuff going on. You know, he doesn't have to lift a finger, doesn't have to hit a lick at a snake, and I'm out here with these sheep and it's dry and my servants are digging wells to be sure we have enough water. You've got a lonely sometimes out there on that pilgrim pathway, but you know, in the end, Melchizedek went forth and blessed him. A Lot got none of that. That's what he's saying to him in the end of this verse. He says, don't go to them. In all of your trouble, in all of your difficulty, your pain, your loneliness, your contention, your strife, all those things, just remember the only real way you have their respect is to maintain your Christian testimony and your walk for the Lord and keep on doing it even if it seems to be counterproductive and difficult to you at the time. Now, it's interesting. I want to make an observation before we look at a couple of other things here and then sort of try to get this done to a conclusion tonight. But if you look at this, it's interesting in that verse number 19, he doesn't answer the complaint. Jeremiah said five things at least that he complained about. Pain, strife, loneliness, all that stuff he had in there that we saw. God doesn't answer any of that. Doesn't address any of it. Say, man, God's hard. No, he's not hard, but he's going to put his finger on the problem. He doesn't answer any of those things. Instead, he answers the complainer. He doesn't answer the complaint, he answers the complainer. Do you notice there's not a word here about loneliness, not a word here about pain, not a word here about strife or contention? None of those things, but he does talk to Jeremiah. He doesn't answer the complaint, but he answers the complainer. You know, there's a message already in that because that's the problem. That may be hard for us all to hear tonight, but you know, folks, the contention, the strife, the pain, the loneliness, the struggle, none of those things is really our problem. You may not be standing in line for those things. I'm not standing in line for those things. But you know, those things are really not the problem. You and I are the problem. It's how we respond to them. And if you think about it, I've already told you tonight, this is easy preaching and hard living. But there's nobody but you that controls how you respond. The circumstances around us might not be favorable. They might be ripe for our complaints, but those circumstances are really not the problem, and God is really not the problem. The problem is us. It's how we respond to those things. And sometimes our response to them isn't really very good. Doubt, that was part of his. So it's kind of interesting because the God doesn't really... And when you look at verse number 19, when God says this about, if you take forth the precious from the vial... God's referring to some of the things that he said, particularly when he calls God a deceitful brook. And we have an expression that maybe is a little strong for this, but it does make the point. We talk about trash talk. And, you know, sometimes you hear people and you just say to yourself, yeah, that's a bunch of trash. You're just talking trash. That's a bunch of trash talk. And God in so many ways is saying to Jeremiah, you get the trash out of what you're saying and I'll be able to bless you again. He's not harsh with him, but he does let him know where the problem is and that this is really not right. He's trying to get his attention and trying to cause him to realize that self-focus and self-pity are ultimately self-defeating. And they're harmful not only to ourselves, but to the people around us. Let me give you an example. Another preacher told this story. I think it's a good one. This is actually one from Vernon Grounds, but the story's around. It's kind of an interesting illustration to use, but it's the story of how Dead Man's Gulch got its name. Does that intrigue you? So we'll go back out west again. How did Dead Man's Gulch get its name? Well, there was a Russian-born novelist who was visiting a friend or an acquaintance in Utah. The Russian's name was Vladimir Nabokov. And He has some books. I'm sure nobody here is really familiar with those books, so I won't even mention that tonight. But this incident occurred out in Utah in the 1940s in the summertime. And the guy, Nabokov, was visiting his friend out there, a man by the name of James Laughlin. And so he wanted to have the opportunity to do something to enhance his butterfly collection. He was a collector of butterflies, this Ruski was. And so he was out looking for butterflies and moths, and here's what happened. He was out one evening, and he was chasing this butterfly, and in the process of chasing this butterfly, he was in hot pursuit, and he was near a place called Bear Gulch. Bear as in, rawr, Bear Gulch. And he heard this groaning, kind of down, it seemed, by that stream, down by that gulch. Well, he went back and he told his friend about this, and the guy said, well, did you stop? Here was his answer, if you can believe this. He said, no, I had to get my butterfly. The next day, they found a guy there dead. He turned out to be an aged prospector. And so they changed the name from Bear Gulch to Dead Man's Gulch. You know, folks, this is the thing, see, and it happens to us. I'm not preaching at you. But self-focus and self-pity are deadly. Because they're not only defeating to ourselves, they don't help us at all, but they can be harmful to other people that God puts us there to be a blessing to. When we let ourselves sink into those moments of unrestrained despair, well, it's tough, but the only way, as God tells him at the end of this thing, to really come out with people and to really come out with God is to just keep on doing what you know to be right. And then God says this, you know, he has the ifs in there. He says, if you turn, if you repent. But look what he promises. I will, verse 20, make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. You know what's really interesting is, he having first called his own servant to repent. That's interesting, isn't it? Because Jeremiah was so often in the business of calling people around him to repent. But he was careless. He slipped away in moments. He let himself slip and sink into a position that really wasn't spiritual and really wasn't right. God called him on the carpet for it, told him, look, if you repent, I'll restore you to a position of blessing. But these words that God characterizes at the end are so important because they really amount to a recommissioning. See if what I read doesn't sound very familiar or very much like this. This is from his original commissioning in chapter 1. Therefore, thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. You see, what is such a blessing about this is that the recommissioning basically means another chance. Well, I'll tell you tonight, if God didn't give you another chance, we'd all be in bad shape, wouldn't we? Because we have these times. No, nobody's up here tonight condemning Jeremiah. I rejoice that the story is in the Bible. I rejoice that the Holy Spirit, in his wisdom in inspiring God's word, allowed us a brief insight into probably one of the moments of lowest ebb in the life of this sensitive servant of God, so that we could see, wow, you know, he felt that way. I feel that way sometimes. But lest our identification with that and our exoneration of ourselves go too far, the Lord takes umbrage with that. He deals with that. He says, you know what? Get that trash talk out of your mouth and repent, and I'll put you right back in that position of service that you've occupied before, but you're going to have to straighten that attitude out. Well, of course, Jeremiah does, and we can all be glad for that, and we can all be glad for the times in our own lives when the Lord sends someone along to say, yeah, shape up, would you? Everybody has problems. You know, every once in a while somebody says something like that to us, and it, you know, we kind of look up and go, yeah, I guess that's really true. Self-pity accomplishes nothing, but we all have those times. And when we do, I want to leave you with this as we close tonight. You know what we really have to hold on to are the same two things that Jeremiah was holding on to, but he just kind of somehow let them slip through his grasp. Let's try not to let that happen to us this week. Here are the two things. Go back to verse number 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. He had the word of God. And he had prayer. Verse 15, O Lord, thou knowest. Now, his prayer isn't the most spiritual prayer, but he's praying. Remember me. He had prayer and he had the Bible. And you know what, folks? We all have that this week, and we can all use that. Just think about it this way as we close tonight. Give me two things, little thoughts to kind of take out of here. Somebody said that feeling sorry for yourself is like slipping off a boat at sea, and just as you're falling into the water, you grab the anchor to take with you so you have something to hold on to in your time of trouble. It is self-defeating. Someone else said this, never feel self-pity, the most destructive emotion there is. How awful to be caught up in the terrible squirrel cage of self. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? The terrible squirrel cage of self. Heavenly Father, rescue us. We all have these moments. We ask you to forgive us. We pray that we won't have been here tonight just to have an exercise in listening to words, but to realize, Lord, this happened to Jeremiah. It happens to us, but it still isn't right. In the end, the self-pity and the self-focus are destructive, unprofitable, unspiritual. And I pray, Lord, that you would nudge us even to repentance tonight if that's been a problem recently in our own lives and we can really identify with this and know that we've just sort of slipped into some bad moments in which we've really had that pity party going full speed. Then tonight, Lord, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts and help us this week to overcome that through the Word of God and prayer and through getting our own misperceptions corrected. Help us to take out of here tonight and to realize that that's where we're taken advantage of by the evil one, when the reality around us becomes distorted, and that happens when we look within constantly instead of looking up and looking out. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Let me just ask tonight before I pray. Maybe there's someone here that says, Pastor, you know, this is, we all have this. Everybody in the church could come forward tonight. I'm not asking for anybody to come forward. I just wonder, is there someone that says, Pastor, this message helped me tonight. This message was for me. I struggled with this some. I don't want to be a curse to people around me. I want to be a blessing to people around me. I don't want to be like the Dead Man Gulch guy. But this has been a struggle for me lately. Include me in the prayer tonight, would you? Anybody just slip your hand up anywhere? God bless you. Someone else. God bless you. Someone else. Father, bless us tonight. Thank you for the sweet, sensitive spirits that are here tonight. Those that have particularly sensed, Lord, that the message may have been directed their way for their help, for their edification, for their nurturing. Lord, we all struggle. And I pray you'd be especially with the ones whose hands were raised tonight, Lord. Just lift their burden. Give them strength. Help them in the difficulties that they're facing. And for all of us, Lord, as we go forth this week, help us, Lord, not to be indulgent in self-focus and self-pity. Help us to realize people all around us are lost. People all around us have problems. We have to rise above that. We can't allow ourselves that luxury. We have to be right and live right. Give us the strength to do that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.